The following is a message of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm happy to be here. Thank you, Pastor Ellis, for inviting me. And I want to thank Leighton Flowers, a good friend of mine, he and his wife, Laura. I hear that this is their church, and they speak very highly of all, you all. So it's just wonderful to be here. Well, the song that we just heard was, We Will See Him Face to Face, and we'll tell the story how we've been saved by grace. But can we really be confident that that's going to happen someday? In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says yes. And he says the reason is that Christ was raised, therefore we will be raised, therefore the Christian life is worth living. But before that, what was happening was some of the people at the church of Corinth were being told by others that there is no resurrection of the dead, that this life is all there is. And so Paul responds to that and says, well, look, the general resurrection in which all of us are going to be raised someday, and even those who have died in Christ before us, like in the last 5 years, both of my parents have died. So it would include them. It would include your loved ones who have died. And all of us will be raised at the resurrection. All the dead will at that point, and then we will, those who are alive will join them. But Paul says that, the resurrection of Jesus was part of the general resurrection. He's the first fruits, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And so, look, if the general resurrection isn't going to occur, as some are contending, and we're not going to be raised, well, since Christ was part of the general resurrection, if we're not going to be raised, then that means he wasn't raised, because the two are inextricably linked. And then if Christ isn't going to be raised, we're not going to be raised. If we're not going to be raised, Paul says the Christian life isn't worth living. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Christ has been raised, therefore we will be raised, therefore the Christian life is worth living. But can we really be certain that Christ was raised from the dead? Or is this just something that we must believe by faith? Well, this is something I've devoted a whole lot of time to for a very long time. I used to have a lot of doubts about my Christian faith, and it was studying the evidence for the resurrection that really helped me through a lot of that, because the evidence is quite good. And I ended up speaking a lot on it, and I've had 29 public debates on most of them on the resurrection of Jesus, some on the historical reliability of the Gospels, but mostly on the resurrection of Jesus. As a result, I get to go to a lot of neat places. Last month I was in Indonesia for a couple of weeks, training about 2,000 Indonesian Christians during that period of time. Last year, I was at a lot of neat places. One place was, I don't have that. I can't tell that story. I thought I included it here. You guys would have loved it. Sorry about that. So let's just jump into some of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus then, all right? I'm going to make this kind of simple for you. If you're willing to take some notes, just some minor notes here, I'm going to make this so simple that if you want to go out after church and you are in a restaurant eating and you want to share the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus with your server, you'll be able to draw it out on a napkin. Would you like that? Okay, let's do this. And a lot of this information, if you can't take notes, you can find it on my website, risenjesus.com, or I have some books. I don't have them for sale here, so I'm not trying to sell them. You can go at Barnes & Noble or Amazon or one of those and just put my name in there, and I've got a couple of different books on the resurrection you can get. All right, so we'll start off with this. This is going to be a logic tree, and we'll just break out so if you're like an engineer or you really like logic, this is going to be real simple for you, just real clean cut, okay? So we're going to start off at the top of our logic tree and with this simple fact. The disciples claim Jesus appeared. And that's short for saying that shortly after Jesus' death, his disciples were claiming that he rose from the dead and appeared to them. That's all I'm saying at this point. I'm not saying they believed it or anything else. Now, this is important because virtually every single scholar who studies the subject agrees with this. They will grant this. It's it's pretty much indisputed. And we have really good evidence for it. Let me show you some of this evidence. First is we can see the disciples claim that he appeared. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 11, Paul says, whether then it was I or the apostles, this is what we preached and this is what you believed. And he says this on the heels of talking about Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and his appearances to a number of them in individual and in group settings. And he says, whether it's the apostles or me, this is what we preached, this is what you believed. This is in one of Paul's undisputed letters. Not even atheist scholars dispute that he wrote 1 Corinthians. And here Paul's writing this at about 25 years or less after Jesus' crucifixion. So he's saying that he and Jesus' disciples were proclaiming that he had risen from the dead and had appeared to them. Then we have oral tradition. Now, back in antiquity, only about 10% could read. And so they had ways of memorizing things. This wasn't like oral tradition or stories that are passed along like the popular game of telephone for kids, where the teacher whispers something in your ear and you whisper to the next person, and by the time you get to the back of the classroom, it's a totally different story. Certainly things like that went around in the first century because those folks were, they did games and things just like us, and there were faulty memories and faulty ways of transferring tradition. But the ancients, because they were illiterate, most of them, they had ways to preserve things with accuracy. They would do different kinds of formats, some of them a lot different than what we would do today. If I said to you, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." You would know that I was citing some sort of a tradition, a hymn or a poem or something, because there's a rhyme to a rhythm to it, and the words rhyme at the end. Those are ways that we have constructed a text, songs, in order to make them more easy to recite. The ancients had ways of doing things too. They would do parallelism, long, short, long, short. They would do things where they would tie words, like catchwords, puns together, and relate things. They would do formats like an ABCBA kind of strategy in the way that they would arrange texts. So all these kinds of things would facilitate in memory. And Paul had passed along some oral tradition to them in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7. Scholars acknowledge that this is probably the earliest testimony that we have today on the resurrection of Jesus. Because this predates, 1 Corinthians would predate all the Gospels. And this oral tradition that Paul received from the Jerusalem apostles goes back even earlier and back to the eyewitnesses themselves. And then you have the speeches that are reported in the book of Acts. And most scholars agree that these speeches encapsulate summaries of the early public proclamation of the Jerusalem apostles. And then we have written tradition. We have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we have Clement of Rome and Polycarp. Now, some of the disciples of Jesus had disciples of their own later on. Clement was a disciple of the Apostle Peter. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. Now, I'm sure that some in this auditorium right now are young, and someday you're going to get married, and some of you are going to have kids, and you're going to be wondering what to name those kids. So I'm doing you a little favor with some of these. Like, remember Polycarp if it's a son, okay? Now, all of these sources here mention that the disciples are claiming that Jesus rose from the dead and had appeared to them. Now, if you want to remember these real easy, just remember the acronym PAL. P for Paul, O for oral tradition, W for written sources. And so you've got 9 different sources here. So it's pretty indisputable. Again, I don't know of any serious historian or New Testament scholar who would deny it, at least that the apostles were claiming that Jesus rose and appeared to them. So what do we do with this claim? Well, this is pretty easy. We break this off into a logic tree, and there are only so many options. It's kind of like either God exists or God does not exist. Are there any other options? You know, those are your only two options. Now, you could have different kinds of gods or different ways of thinking about God, but he either exists or he doesn't exist. And in the same way, we know that the disciples were claiming Jesus rose from the dead. Well, either he appeared to them or he did not. There are no other options. So let's start off for a moment and say he did not appear to them. Let's look at some potential options there. They either thought he appeared to them or they did not think he appeared to them. Now, let's focus for a moment on they thought he appeared, because we have two options there we can consider. They thought he appeared, that's because they were either hallucinating, or perhaps Jesus had an identical twin who appeared to them, and they mistaken identity there. So let's focus on some of these. Let's start off with hallucinations. Now, at first, the hallucination hypothesis would seem to be quite reasonable. And in fact, amongst scholars today, skeptical scholars, this is the most popular alternative hypothesis to the resurrection of Jesus. This is their big one, that they think the disciples hallucinated. And again, it does seem reasonable at first. I mean, after all, Jesus was their friend. They put all their hope for eternal life in him. They had abandoned their careers. They were following him. And then he's arrested, and within 24 hours, he's dead. So they're really grieving over this. And mental health professionals and a lot of research that's gone over the last century has shown that about 50% of senior adults bereaving the loss of a loved one experience some sort of a hallucination of that loved one. Now, there are different kinds of hallucinations where a hallucination of false sensory perception. It's when you think you perceive something, but it's not really there. So you may think you see something, but it's not there. Or you hear something, and it's not there. Or you smell or taste something, but it's not there. Or remember when you got your first cell phone, and you put it on vibrate when you came to church, and you put it in your purse or in your pocket, and in the middle of the service, you thought you heard it go off. And you pulled it out and looked, and you say, nobody loves me. You had the false alarm, a false sensory perception. That is called a tactile hallucination. Or how many of you, I guess all of us have experienced it, where we've been sleeping and we had this dream that we were falling and we woke up. That is called a kinesthetic hallucination. It's when we have a false perception of motion. So see, all of us have experienced these at one point or another. We usually experience them in a single mode. Schizophrenics and people on drugs will experience them sometimes in multiple modes. But other than that, we all experience it in a single mode, like you had a sense of feel that you were falling, but you didn't see yourself falling. You may have thought you felt your cell phone notify you that you had a text message come in, but you didn't hear it. And also notice that hallucinations aren't contagious. So when you had that tactile hallucination of your cell phone vibrating for a text message coming in, the person next to you didn't say, hey, you better check your phone. I think you just got a text. Because hallucinations are going on only in your brain. They have no external reality to them. So with that, you don't have group hallucinations. Hallucinations are like I said, they're going on in your mind, nowhere else. So they're like dreams. I couldn't wake up my wife in the middle of the night and say, honey, I'm having this dream. We're in Maui. Go back to sleep. Join me in my dream, and let's have a free vacation. Now, she might go back and dream she's in Maui. I might go back and dream I'm in Maui, but we're not having the same dream. And we don't wake up in the morning, and she said, whoa, Mike, when you were out surfing and that wave hit you and took you under, I didn't know what was going to happen. And I said, yeah, that was pretty rough. Man, that thing threw me around. You know, we couldn't have that kind of a conversation because we're not participating in the same dream. So here's some problems with hallucinations. Let me give you three. Number one, the percentage of people hallucinating are too high. The earliest traditions that we have from the Christians say that 100% of the disciples experienced appearances of the risen Jesus, visual experiences, whereas the research shows that only 7% of the group most likely to experience hallucination in that frame of mind, only 7% will experience a visual hallucination. So the percentage is too high. Number two, we have group experiences in the earliest traditions. Like in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to the 12, to more than 500, and to all the apostles. You got three group appearances right there. We know that group appearances are not possible when it comes to hallucinations. And then third, you got the appearance to Paul. Paul was a skeptic. He was persecuting the Christian church. He believed Jesus was a false prophet and a failed Messiah. So Jesus would have been the last person in the world Paul would have expected to see or wanted to see. So the most popular naturalistic hypothesis to account for why the disciples were proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead, it doesn't work. It fails. What about that Jesus had an identical twin? Well, this is pretty rough too. In fact, I don't know of any scholars today who hold this. I know of one scholar who did his PhD dissertation on it. His name's Greg Cavan. I debated him in California several years ago. And before the debate, he said, now, you have to agree, do not bring up the twin hypothesis because he doesn't believe it anymore. Nobody I know believes it. And there's good reason. Are there any identical twins in here right now? I won't embarrass you. Any identical twins? So I can make something up and none of you will be able to know. Okay, now I'll tell you the truth. So I've talked to probably several dozen identical twins over the years. And, you know, of course they look very similar, but I'll say, can you fool your parents? Can you fool your spouses? Can you fool your sibling? Well, you wouldn't fool your sibling. You know, like if you had a Mark and Mike, identical twin. Hey, I'm Mike. No, I'm Mike. No, I am. You really think you are Mike, but, oh, wait, I wonder if I am Mark after all. You know, you're not going to be able to do it. But could you fool your parents? Could you fool your spouses? Could you fool your friends? And they will say, yes, we could fool our friends as long as we're just, like, sitting or standing and we're not talking and we're not doing anything. But the moment we start to talk or move, do something, they can tell because our voice is different, the way we talk is different. It's different enough that they can tell. Well, now remember, these disciples had walked and been with Jesus for about 3 years. So they would have been able to tell. Moreover, you'd have to posit then that Jesus had this identical twin that got separated at birth. Right? And then no one ever saw him because otherwise they'd say, okay, well, if this is Jesus, what happened to his twin brother? We don't see him anymore. And then why would the twin brother, of course, after he saw Jesus scourged and crucified, why would he say, hey, I'm Jesus, I'm risen from the dead? Wouldn't the Romans say, all right, pal, we're going to do this again. It's going to be a lot rougher than the first time, and we'll make sure you don't come back to life. So, I mean, there's all kinds of problem with the identical twin hypothesis. It just doesn't work. All right, so then that leaves us the option that they thought that he appeared, that does not work. That they were claiming Jesus appeared from the dead, he didn't, but they really thought he did. None of those options for that works. That leaves us with the option that they did not think that he appeared. So what happened there? Well, that leaves us either they lied about it, or they were saying Jesus rose from the dead as a metaphor for something else, like to say that he was risen was just a metaphor for saying God had exalted him in heaven. So we'll look at those two options. Let's start with lying. The problem with the lying hypothesis is that we can establish that the disciples were not only claiming that Jesus rose and appeared to them, we can also establish that they actually believed it. And the way we do that is because we have multiple sources that testify that these disciples were willing to suffer continuously and even willing to die for their Christian beliefs, for the gospel proclamation. Now, you might have some who are willing to die for a known lie, but not all of them. And here are just some of them that talk about how these disciples were willing to suffer and willing to die. You have Luke, Tertullian, John, Dionysius of Corinth, Origen, Polycarp, Ignatius, and Clement of Rome. There's a couple other names for you for children, like Tertullian. Ignatius. You could have Iggy there, right? It could be his nickname. And if you want to try to remember these, I put together a little acronym to help me with this. If you can think of a better one, I'd like it, but because I don't really care for this one, but it works. Lieutenant J. Dopick. That's how I remember these. Lieutenant J. Dopick. Lieutenant for Luke Tertullian, J for John, and then Dopick, Dionysus of Corinth, Origen, Polycarp, Ignatius, and Clement of Rome. So that's a way to just remember it. So if someone says, well, how do you know that these disciples, I mean, who talks about this, these disciples who were willing to suffer and die? Well, that's easy. Check out Luke, Tertullian, John, Dionysus, and you just name them. And you just remember from that little acronym. Moreover, Paul would have expected the disciples to have lied about Jesus. He would not have believed and converted to Christianity based on their testimony. We're not too far from Waco, Texas, when back in the 1990s, David Koresh and the Branch Davidians had that incident down there. Well, David Koresh stated that 3 years after his death, he would rise from the dead. I'll never forget, I was watching the news that night, 3 years after that the Branch Davidian complex burned and Koresh and everyone was killed. And Peter Jennings got on and he said that today marks the third anniversary of the death of David Koresh. He said that he would rise from the dead 3 years later. He didn't. Now suppose that someone that day had said that the charred remains kept in the forensic examiner's office, suppose that they said that they've turned up missing. We don't have his charred remains anymore, the bones. And someone said he's been raised from the dead. Would anyone in this room as Christians become a Branch Davidian because of that? I mean, we're talking about Paul, a zealous Jew. He believes Jesus is a false Messiah. Probably saw Jesus crucified is because he was in Jerusalem for Passover at that time. Do you really think that if some of his disciples said he had been raised from the dead and appeared to them, he's going to believe them, their testimony? No, he converted because he said the risen Jesus appeared to him. I don't know of any scholars today, even any skeptical scholars, who think the disciples lied. That leaves us with metaphor to say when they said resurrection, they really didn't mean that Jesus had been raised physically, bodily. It just meant that God had exalted him in heaven, just like God had done this with many different Jewish martyrs before Jesus. So Jesus was just the most recent of the Jewish martyrs to step in this long line that God had exalted in heaven. To me, I think this is the easiest of all the hypotheses to refute. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Paul says that Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. In other words, he's the first to be raised from the dead with the resurrection body, the first of the general resurrection. Now, I know Jesus raised Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, and the widow's son, but he raised them to the same kind of body who would die again. Jesus was raised in an immortal resurrection body. That's the difference. Jesus, according to Paul, is the first to be raised with the resurrection body. And then 3 verses later, Paul says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who belong to Christ at his coming. So everyone else is going to be raised at the general resurrection when Jesus returns, according to Paul and the apostles. So Jesus isn't the last to get into line, the line of all these Jewish martyrs. He's the first in line to be raised from the dead with a resurrection body. All of these different accounts talk about resurrection in a physical, a real sense. And then Paul says, if Christ was not raised, we won't be raised, as I said earlier. And if we won't be raised, the Christian life isn't worth living. This argument makes no sense at all of Paul's if he only meant resurrection in a metaphorical sense. It only makes sense if he's referring to Jesus' resurrection and later ours, in a physical, literal sense. Moreover, the earliest opponents of Christianity answered the claim that Jesus rose from the dead by positing alternatives to the empty tomb. For example, Matthew reports that the Jewish leaders in his day were saying that the disciples stole the body. Well, that's just a way to explain why the tomb was empty. Jesus wasn't raised, they were saying. The disciples stole the body. Justin Martyr, around the year 150, said that that the Jewish leaders in that day were saying the same thing. And then you've got Celsus in later, middle to the later part of the second century. He said Jesus faked his death, and he revived in the tomb and came out. It's an alternative explanation to resurrection. The Christian claim that Jesus was really raised. And then you have a gardener, according to Tertullian, some of the skeptics were saying that a gardener had a lettuce patch by the tomb of Jesus, and he was afraid that visitors coming to the tomb to honor Jesus, that they would trample over his lettuce, so he reburied the body. Again, it's another explanation to why the tomb was empty. And notice how the Christians responded. They didn't say, "Oh no, no, no! You misunderstood us. We're not saying that Jesus was raised in a physical, literal sense. We just meant that he's the last person, most recent person that God has vindicated in heaven." No, they responded by defending a bodily, literal, physical resurrection. So you've got the Christian claims that he was raised from the dead. The skeptics, as far as we know, all of them that we hear from, they're understanding the Christians as claiming Jesus had really been raised from the dead, and the Christians are responding to them by saying Jesus was really raised from the dead. There's really no reason to believe that anything else that the Christians were claiming other than he was actually raised. So that leaves us with, they did not think he appeared. We have to rule that out. So now where are we? He appeared to them, but we're not home yet, because we have two more options. We see that the disciples claim Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them. He actually appeared to them. The two options now are he did not die and he died. So he did not die, and they thought he did, and he came out and of the tomb and presented himself as alive. The problem with that is it's entirely implausible. When Mel Gibson's movie came out in 2003, The Passion of the Christ, that was 2004. The prior year, I spent about 6 months studying scourging and crucifixion and from all the ancient sources I could find. It was the most sobering study I've ever done. In fact, there were several occasions when I just had to close the book and walk away. It was just too disturbing. When you see the kinds of things that the Romans and others would do to put people to death by crucifixion, it was really gruesome. It was very humiliating and painful. It was to be the worst of all punishments. As far as we know, we only have one report in antiquity of someone surviving crucifixion. Josephus reports of seeing three of his friends crucified, and so he went to his friend, the Roman commander Titus, and asked that all three of his friends be removed immediately. And Titus granted that and ordered that, and he ordered that they be given the best medical care Rome had to offer at that point. And so it was done. Despite those efforts, two of the three still died. So even if Jesus was removed from his cross prematurely and medically assisted, his chances of survival were very, very low. The problem is we don't have a single scrap of evidence that would suggest that Jesus was removed while alive or provided any medical care whatsoever, much less Rome's best. And while people on the internet can consider possibilities, historians are bound to probabilities. And so given all the evidence we have for Jesus' death by crucifixion, without any evidence to the contrary, the historian at least, must conclude that Jesus was crucified and the process killed him. So that only leaves us with one other option. And that is Jesus' disciples claimed he appeared to them, and he had actually died, which means he was raised from the dead. Now, I don't know about you guys, but this can get pretty exciting for me, because it tells me that what I had originally believed had been revealed to me by God's Spirit has been confirmed by history. Jesus rose from the dead. And that is relevant for each and every one of us today. How? Well, because life can get kind of tough at times, can't it? Marriage can be tough at times. Our jobs can be tough. Sometimes we can get fired or laid off, and we go into financial struggles. Relationships can blow up. Our kids can just turn out differently than what we had hoped. All kinds of things can really throw us. Maybe you just got a report that you got 6 months to live that you have because you have terminal cancer. Or maybe you're experiencing just tremendous pain. I had a ruptured disc back in the late 90s. I knew what that was like, and it was like, man, I'm so blessed that there was a good surgeon that helped me. But if not, I remember telling my wife, boy, if this pain was going to last for another 6 months or longer, I'd rather die. And people live with horrible pain for years and years. So I got good news. If you're experiencing a lot of pain or a divorce or loss of job or you got cancer or whatever, you got some bad news or bad relationships, Christ is risen. And because he lives, that means that he loves you all, that this life is only a testing ground. It's temporary. You know what? If you played the lottery and you won the lottery, several million dollars, and you go into work out of being kind and put in your two-week notice, it doesn't matter how bad it is, does it? You can make it through those 2 weeks because in 2 weeks, it's over. And for us, no matter how bad life can get, whatever problems, struggles you may be having out there right now, this is temporary. You say, well, this is the only life I have. Yes, but it's the beginning of eternity. What we are having right now is less in terms of percentage than a single piece of sand on an entire beach or all the beaches of the world. And the moment we step into heaven in eternity, 1 second there, we will forget all our troubles here. The resurrection gives us hope. It gives us hope. We matter to God. He loves us. He cares for us. Let's allow the trials of life to mold us and to sanctify us and to be the person that God wants us to be. Holy, holy. As the choir sang before, God is holy, and he wants us to be holy even as he has. Let's pray. And by the way, if you want more information, again, go to my website, risenjesus.com. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in here. I ask that this evidence will have encouraged them, strengthened them in their faith, and for walking in their Christian lives and their walk with you afterward. Lord, thank you for giving us evidence for this. We don't have a blind faith. It is a reasonable faith that is based on evidence. Thank you for giving us that, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.